Wasn't too many years ago that I was at a pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida, at a very large church, and I believe Adrian Rogers was preaching then, and the choir had sung and gorgeous music, and he got up afterward, and before he preached, he said, "If you cannot preach with fire after that, your wood's wet." And that's the way I feel today when I'm with you and I worship together with you, with your singing. I know that you love the Lord and your singing from your hearts. It's a blessing to do that, and it's a blessing to be together. Today, we're going to turn back to James 4, and we're going to finish our section we've been looking at for the last few weeks on how the church can become the enemy of God. We're looking at James chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. This has been a very important passage, and I told you a while back we were going to settle here just for a little while. We will finish this section today, but just to be aware of, the next few verses after this section are just as important and just as powerful, and we're going to spend some time there also. But for today, we're going to look at James chapter 4 and conclude our section here, verses 1 through 6. Let's read the Word of God together. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who now dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Probably one of the most well-read books, often read books, is one written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the soul winner. In that book, he talks about how to become effective fishers of men. In that book, he says, and I quote, "We are not called to leave our daily businesses or to quit our families. That might be rather running away from the fishery that God is working in. But we are called most distinctly to come out from among the ungodly and to be separate and not to touch the unclean thing. We cannot be fishers of men if we remain among men in the same element that they are. Fish will not be fishers, and the sinners will not convert the sinner. The ungodly man will not convert the ungodly man. And what is even more to the point, the worldly Christian will not convert the world. If you are of the world, no doubt the world will love its own. But you cannot save the world. If you are dark and belong to the kingdom of darkness, you cannot remove the darkness. If you march with the armies of the wicked one, you cannot defeat them. I believe that the one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon many years ago. And no more truer words could have been spoken regarding the contemporary church today. The modern Christians today look more like the world than they do look like Christ. If you've ever spent any time reading the Puritans, you know what it is to be convicted. The Puritans had a devotion to the Word of God and obedience to every letter of the Word. The 17th century Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote about Satan's devices. In that book, he talked about the number one device that he believed that Satan uses against the church. He said, and I quote, "To present the bait and to hide the hook, to present the golden cup, but to hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding it from the soul, the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow the committing of the sin." I told you also of a book that I've been reading, spending some time in, written by David Harold, entitled Warrior Preachers, subtitled A Spiritual Call to Arms in the Age of Militant Unbelief. In one section of that book, he talks about the number one means by which the devil can win the world. The primary way that he wins the world is by winning the preachers, by winning the preachers over, causing them to compromise on the very clear teaching of Scripture. In that book, he says this: this is what the devil would desire to do with the leaders and the preachers of the churches, to deceive him into believing that the church must become like the world in order to win it, to convince him that friendship with the world is the key to evangelistic success, to expose him to worldly wise philosophies and evangelical pragmatism so he can learn how to appeal to the felt needs of the spiritually dead that want to be entertained and pampered, to make him labor to understand contemporary culture more than Scripture, to trick him into thinking his church must become more attractive and relevant to the culture while reinventing itself and adjusting the gospel message to be less offensive to the sensitivities of those who are at enmity with God, to persuade him to be less dogmatic, more therapeutic, and tolerant of what the world believes and blatantly unbiblical, to compel him to believe that there are such things as carnal Christians or LGBTQ Christians or progressive Christians that embrace woke deceptions of political and religious liberalism, to expose him to the clear ways, to expose him to the clever ways he can distort the true gospel by incorporating the wicked ideologies of the culture into a different gospel that cannot save, to mold him into a showman, skilled in theatrics, able to attract large crowds, tempt him to be more concerned with methods than motives, make him focus more on personal image and pleasure than personal holiness, cause him to love the world so much that he thinks, looks, dresses, acts, and talks like those who hate Christ, and his church will follow suit. He goes on and says, tempt him to promote himself and to crave the applause of men. Teach him the latest theories of sociology to scoff the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Entice him to lock arms with unbelievers in various religious and social enterprises and to be sure that he rejects the biblical admonitions. Prevent him from practicing compassionate church discipline in an effort to restore sinning members because it is unloving. And together, these strategies will fill his church with pseudo-Christians, feed his lust for prestige, power, and money, and forfeit divine blessing. Then he says this, but because his church is successful in the eyes of the world, he will foolishly believe God is at work. We live here today. This is where we are. Much of evangelicalism has given itself over to the world. The world has indoctrinated the church, and the church has readily taken it in. It's not a Trojan horse anymore. It's blatant, it's clear, it's obvious, and the preachers in the pulpits of America are compromising on the very basics of the Word of God. Now, this is what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, how the church can become the enemy of God. I've told you also that this is not just referring to some person who is an unbeliever. In fact, I believe the passage is written specifically to the believers, and that it is addressing the fact that you as a believer, because you become a friend of the world, can make yourself the enemy of God. You can put yourself in position to be in opposition to God. That is a very dangerous place to be. Now, the theme of the passage is found in verse 4, if you'll notice it with me again. He says this, James does, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In that beginning portion of that text in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, we saw the symptoms of this friendship. If you want to know if you are becoming a friend of the world, one of the ways you can notice that is how you are self-seeking, or as chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 talks about, that you are self-centered, pleasure-seeking, and that results in conflicts and wars and quarrels and battles between one another, and even between one another in the church, because your primary desire is to make sure that you are pleased and that you are not offended and that you are comfortable. So James chapter 4 verse 1 says, I'm reading this from the LSB, Legacy Translation, just for a different look at it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you murder, or it could be understood even as hate. You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And that led us to the next symptom of being seduced by the world. It is this, a neglected and misdirected prayer life. A neglected and misdirected prayer life. And verse 2 and following says, at the end of the verse, you do not have because you do not ask. And that assumed that even these as believers were not asking for certain things. And there's a couple assumptions here we could make. Perhaps maybe they're not asking because they know this is not something God would grant anyway, because it's to consume upon their own pleasures. Or maybe they were delinquent in their prayer life and were not desirous of lining their will up and their desires up with the will of God. That's possible, one or the other, or perhaps even both. But then also, you'll note in verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Or as the New King James says, ask amiss. In other words, you ask to consume it upon your own self or your own desires or your own pleasures. And we often do that, don't we? And we find ourselves looking for something, asking God for something so that we'll be better off, or perhaps things will be better for us or our family or our job situation, as I shared with you last Lord's Day. But the point is here, as James identifies it in verse 3, he says, you ask with the wrong motives that you may consume it or spend it or exhaust it, or as even one translator said, waste it. You waste it on your pleasures. So it all becomes a self-centered desire. It all becomes a motive whereby you are out to please self. And this is where much of the world is, clearly, right? Especially America. But that has come into the church. Because America has come into the church. And as a result of that, we have the mentality that everything that is out there is about us and giving us what we want. And when we come to church, we often don't think much different. We come to church thinking this, what did I get out of it, right? Not what can I do to serve. We come to get instead of to give. That's the mentality of the modern evangelical church. We literally are consumed with pleasure. And if the service is not specifically the way I like it, or perhaps maybe the music wasn't as great as I would like it, or maybe the preacher said something that bothered me, then it's all about us. And that should not be the way it is. We should come with the attitude of worship, which basically sets all of us aside and focuses in on God and Him alone for worship. Now, what we want to do now is move on. Aren't you thankful? Enough review for a few moments. Let's move on and finish the text. So what we're going to look at now is not only the symptoms of what it means to be a friend of the world, but also now the consequences of being a friend of the world. There are three things here in the text. One is that you are hostile to God. Another way of saying that also is that God is hostile with you. And also, you are unfaithful to God. And number three, you are resisted by God. Those three things are the consequences of being one who is a friend of the world. Now, we've already spent a great deal of time on the hostility to God in verse 4. Just to make a couple of points before we move on, if you are a friend of the world, you are at enmity with God. That basically means you are hostile with God. You are opposite of God. You are opposing God. You are against God. He says also in that same text in verse 4, you are the enemy of God. You're defined then and set forth as an enemy of God. I noted the word wants there and makes in verse 4, whoever wants to be a friend of the world. That's the word boulomai. It's a determined will. It is an intentional desire that is completed. In other words, it's not like I just kind of fell into this. You follow after it. You pursue it. You want it. And you go after it. And then also, the text says that if you do this, if you determine to be a friend of the world, you make yourself to be an enemy of God. That is, you set yourself up to become an enemy of God. You make God hostile with you, and you become the target of God's discipline. The target of God's discipline. Paul talked about this in great detail in a passage in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with the world. In that same text, he says, come out from among them and be separate. Listen, there is no worse place that I could think of that a believer could be than to be in a position to be an enemy of God. To be one who had been saved and forgiven of your sins and made right with God, and then to turn against him and to go after another lover. To go after the world. Yeah, that is exactly what the church is doing today. The number one thing that makes you an enemy of God is exactly what the church is doing. It's going after the world. Completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. The church has determined on her own that she knows better than God on how to reach the world. They believe that if they're less offensive and their message is much more upbeat and they don't talk about the difficult things of the Word of God and perhaps maybe don't confront, rebuke, and exhort and admonish, that everyone will just love us so very much and we'll just usher in thousands more into the kingdom. Might I remind you, just in case you don't know, you are in a Reformed church, so you're going to get it. Here it comes. The number of people that will be saved is fixed. It's fixed. Your shenanigans, your pragmatism, your dressing in a clown suit, your diminishing the Word of God, your removing the offense of the cross, all of those things that you believe is going to somehow usher more people into the kingdom of God will not at all. That's why you and I can be faithful to the Word of God. We can preach the Word, teach the Word, share the gospel clearly, and not worry about the results because God's the one who takes care of the results. We are to be faithful to deliver the message. It's kind of like what MacArthur said. He said, I'm just the waiter, and I'm just trying to get the dish to the table without messing it up. We are responsible to deliver the message wholly, completely, without compromise, so that the Spirit of God can use that message to turn it into faith for the people to believe the gospel. So it's so sad to think about that the church has been seduced into believing that because we can go to church growth strategy conferences, or that we can package something that's being done at another church and can it and bring it over here and deposit it here, that all of a sudden God's just going to take that and run with it. What God blesses is faithful, clear, uncompromised teaching of the Word of God. That's what He's chosen to bless. That's His means. That's His method. The church has become more comfortable with no hostility from the world and comfortable with being an enemy of God. It considers what God thinks of little consequence and considers what the world says of more significance. And most who attend churches in America have a much larger and continual diet of the world's philosophy than they do the Word of God. That's very clear. I mean, think about it right now. We are a culture saturated with media, are we not? You know, years ago, I remember, in fact, some of you can relate to this. I remember whenever my mom and dad got their first color TV. You know, we only had three channels. You had ABC, NBC, and CBS, and then you had the public propaganda, the PBS channel. But back then, I remember that. It's very, very clear to me. And what was amazing about it is that was back when a TV was a piece of furniture. I mean, they built that thing into a massive cabinet, and it looked like a piece of furniture. And so when my dad got that home, we were so fascinated because that was the first time I ever saw a digital number. And the channel was in red, digital numbers in red. And we had a remote control. We didn't have to get up and walk to the channel and click, click, click all the way through. Now, I grew up in that culture, and many of you did, and you understand what I'm talking about here, but whenever we would come home from school, the first thing I did, was to get a glass of milk and some chocolate chip cookies. And then I would sit in front of the TV, and I'd watch the little silly shows, Gilligan's Island and all these other ones. And then time came, at that time it was always 6 o'clock, it was news hour. No matter what you wanted, Mom and Dad, news, 6 o'clock. You had the local news, then you had the world news. That was an uninterrupted time. Nobody talked, we watched the news. But we spent the rest of the evening after that watching more TV. And we would watch it as late as 9 or 9:30, depending on when we had to go to bed. But nevertheless, we spent easily 4 or 5 hours a day watching TV. Saturday morning was filled with cartoons. You spent a few hours on that and then did whatever chores you had to do. Then you would watch TV that night. Sundays, I didn't go to church. I wasn't raised in church. So we spent some time watching TV on Sunday too. Needless to say, I was affected by the TV culture growing up in that, but it's a whole lot different because I remember it transitioned from just the local channels to the cable channels. It was totally amazing that now you not only had three, you had a couple of hundred channels you could choose from. And everyone thought, how in the world could you ever watch that much TV? Well, we managed to do so. In fact, I remember there were some who got these massive satellite dishes. They looked like they were trying to contact Mars or something, you know. They set them out in their yards, and they got more channels. They could go 500, 600, or more. The point is that, you know, that was the beginning of the saturation of our culture in the TV culture. And you and I also know that one of the primary reasons for the shows on TV was not to entertain you, but to sell you. Commercials, commercials, and commercials. Ken Myers, who was an astute Christian observer of popular culture, said this. He notes that television is not only the dominant medium in popular culture, but also the single most significant shared reality of the entire society. In other words, for the most part, everybody does it. Everybody spends time with it. He said, I can't think of no entity today capable of such culturally unifying role except television. In television, we live and move and have our being. Similarly, Pastor Kent Hughes wrote, today, the all-pervasive glow of the television set is the single most potent influence and control over Western culture. Television has greater power over the lives of most Americans than any educational system, government, or church. And with that, I would heartily agree. He went on to say, the media has great power to influence both Christians and non-Christians. And we presuppose, even non-Christians presuppose that they won't be affected by it. That you can watch it for hours on end and it not affect you at all. That you have your worldview intact, and no one's going to change it. No one's going to make you move on your position. That's where most believe. And sadly, even Christians believe that too. They believe that they can spend hours watching television and take in the $215 billion annually that are spent on commercials and not be affected by it whatsoever. They watch and they watch and they watch. The typical American spends a great deal of their day watching television, at least 4 hours a day minimum. Whenever you add that up, that comes to 141 hours a month or 1,692 hours a year, which means if you add it all up at the end, you have spent 15 years of your life watching television. 15 years of your life. And that is the low end of how many hours people spend watching TV. And also, I thought it was fascinating to note that most households today have 2.3 TVs in their home. So the first one's in the living room, the second one's in the bedroom, and the .3 is probably in the kitchen. I used to do cabinet work, and one of the things that was a common thing is to see people hang TVs in their kitchen. Now you got TVs on your refrigerator. Isn't that wonderful? You can watch TV while you're cook or open your refrigerator door, I guess. It's astounding the technology we have. But also, think about the younger generations today. Now, I'm not really up on a lot of the younger generations, but, you know, I did check it out to make sure I was accurate in this. One of the latest generations is the Alpha generation. But before that is the Generation Z. Generation Z is born in 1997 all the way to 2012. So we got a lot of Generation Z here in our church. But in Generation Z, 38% of that population spends 38% of their time on social media. Social media. And then if you were to add the other 16% that spend 4 hours or more, you have 54% of Generation Z spend over 4 to 5 hours a day on social media. And you think, what in the world's going on today in our culture? I'll tell you what's going on. They are being influenced by the media. By the media. That's where we're going, and they have the hearts and the minds of the people outside the church, and sadly, they have the hearts and the minds of the people in the church. And if you believe you're going to be immune to the influences of the world, and yet spend hour after hour after hour digesting and absorbing all that the world has to say, you're very naive. Very naive. Think what you could do with 15 extra years of your life. What could you do with that? I know many of us think back, man, I wish I had more time. Well, you do. You have a lot of time. But you waste a lot of it too. And so do I. Well, he reminds us of how important it is to understand that if you are going to be one who is a friend of the world and changed in your thinking by the world, then you are hostile to God. And it goes without saying that the majority of the media, by far, are hostile to God. Their desire is to move you as far away from the biblical worldview as they possibly can. And that's exactly what they're doing. What they're doing. So we move from the first point of the consequence that you are hostile to God by being a friend of the world. The second one is this. You are unfaithful to God. You're unfaithful to God. Now, what do I mean by that? Look back at verse 4 again. You notice I have not addressed this yet, and now I come to it. In the New King James Version, it says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there's a reason why it says it like that. And the simple reason why is some manuscripts have both, and some manuscripts don't. The earliest manuscripts that the ESV, the Legacy Standard Bible has, and the New American Standard, and all the other later translations are based on another set of manuscripts that don't have both adulterers and adulteresses. Some believe that the reason why that is the case is because the word adulteresses is in the feminine form, so some scribe took the initiative to make sure that he made it clear that it wasn't just the women who were in adultery, but also the men, so he added a masculine form of it too. But the word that we have in most of the Bibles today is the word adulteresses, which is feminine in form. And the reason why that is, no doubt, clearly, is that in that culture, most of the time, you know this well, it was usually the women that were accused. Wasn't it? Even whenever the woman was brought to Jesus caught in adultery, no one said anything about the men. But then whenever I think about this, I think James may have something totally different in mind because of what he's talking about here. He's not talking about literal physical adultery here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about the church going after the world. He's talking about you leaving Christ and going after another man. And we all know that the church is the bride of Christ, hence feminine. And perhaps maybe in the James's mind, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he has in mind that this is the bride of Christ committing adultery against God by going after the world. Finding her affections and her attractions and her desires on the world instead of Christ. I believe that's really what James has in mind here. In fact, as one author pointed out to us, this idea of spiritual adultery is used so much in the Old Testament that it was common to refer to Israel's practices of leaving the God of Israel for idols. It was adultery. Leaving the true God, forsaking the true God of Israel for idols, following after false religion, false gods. In the New Testament also, it is used of the neglect of the believer's devotion to the one and true God. Israel, by the way, was replete with examples of spiritual adultery. They would leave the true God of Israel for idols, for they would commit religious harlotry. Even on many occasions, Jesus referred to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel as the adulterous and sinful generation. They were the ones that were leading Israel away from the true God, not to the right God. They led them away from Christ, not toward Christ. James is giving a vigorous objection to their worldliness by making this stinging characterization that these who do this, who become friends of the world, are adulterers. They are spiritual harlots. Now, as I told you, the Old Testament abounds with this. In fact, you find it many times, like in Psalm 73, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 9. You know the whole story of Hosea, right? Where God actually has the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute to picture the relationship of God with Israel. And how often God was gracious to restore Israel after her spiritual adulteries. But there probably is no greater and clearer and vivid and graphic example of this than what's found in Ezekiel chapter 16. I want you to turn to that just for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 16, we won't read all of it. I just want to highlight some of it to show you what would have been in the mind of the Jewish person listening to James write these words down. Ezekiel 16, in verse 1. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. The word of God says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father is an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, and you were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye had pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, there you were thrown out in the open field, for your soul was abhorred on the day that you were born." Now, this is talking about the birth of Israel as a nation. No one wanted anything to do with them. It says in verse 6, "Then I passed by you," God did, "and saw you squirming in your blood. So I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Indeed, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and came into the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I washed you with water and rinsed your blood off of you and anointed you with oil." Now down to verse 13. "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were like fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty." In other words, God took Israel in. Israel became his own. And he took care of her, adorned her, fed her, secured her. Verse 14, "Then your name went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my majesty that I set on you, declares the Lord Yahweh. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your name. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby that might be willing. You took from your clothes and made yourself high places in various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took the splendid jewelry made from the gold and the silver from me, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took the embroidered cloth and covered them and gave them my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour and oil and honey, which I had set you to eat, you gave before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to the idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and gave them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Because of all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare. You were squirming in your blood. In verse 26, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and you multiplied your harlotry and provoked me to anger. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and to cut off your rations. And I gave you up to the desire of those who hate you and the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd way. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry in the land of the merchants, Chaldea, which is Babylon. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. And then in verse 32, you adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts of all to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come into you from all around for your harlotries. Thus, you are the opposite of those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give away your earnings, and no earnings are given to you. Thus, you're the opposite. In other words, instead of Israel receiving money to play the harlot, they're giving money for people to come into her, paying people to do it. Therefore, in verse 35, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your lewdness has poured out and your nakedness uncovered through the harlotries which you, your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you have taken pleasure, even all those whom you love and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from all around and uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. This is judgment brought on Israel for their harlotries. And verse 38 says, thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will pull down your shrines and tear down your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your splendid jewelry, and will leave you naked and bare. They will bring up the assembly against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will make you cease from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer give your earnings to your lovers. So I will cause my wrath against you to be at rest, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be quiet, God says. And I will not be provoked anymore. God is telling Israel, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring everything about you down, so much so now that I no longer have an Israel to be jealous about. That I'm not going to be provoked by your harlotries and your spiritual idolatry as you follow after other gods and other religions. Whenever James hears these words in his mind, Ezekiel 16, no doubt he writes down these words to James's readers adulterers. Spiritual adulterers. You're following after the world the same way that Israel followed after idols and other gods. What is astounding about that passage in verse 50 of Ezekiel 16, he says this, "Then they were haughty and committed abominations before me, so I removed them and saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus, you have made your sisters, which are Sodom and Samaria, appear righteous by all your abominations that you have done." In other words, when God looked at Israel, he said, Sodom is more righteous than you. Samaria is more righteous than you. You have brought shame on these ungodly nations because of how you've conducted yourself. Verse 58, he says, "You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also do with you as I have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Judgment comes on the spiritual adulterer." And God does bring judgment on Israel. So the point behind James's statement is this. When he talks about the word adultery, he's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about their spiritual attraction to the world. Their desire to follow after, to pursue, and to have their pleasures met by the world rather than Christ. Now go back to the text with me. Let's look at it again a little further. So he says in verse 5 of James 4, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now to the Jew, the word "the Scripture says" would have been very important because in his mind, it carried significant weight. In other words, like you and I, whenever we hear "the Bible says," we get the weight of that. We understand that that is authority. But even in the Jewish mind, whenever you hear the word "the Scripture says," it not only meant that the writings have been recorded that say, but also many times is synonymous with what God said. What I mean by that is like an example in Romans chapter 9. Verse 17, when it says this, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Well, the Scripture didn't say that specifically. It recorded what was said. God said that. But you see, in the mind of the author, Paul, who's writing this down, what the Scripture says, God says. What God says, the Scripture says. You have the same thing in Galatians 3:8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Well, who said that? God said that. But the Bible says the Scriptures say that, or said that, or preached that. The point is, in the Jewish mind, what the Scripture says, God says. What God says, the Scripture says. It carries the same exact weight. The same exact way. So when James says in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain?" What he's basically saying is, do you believe that what God said, he said in vain? That he said it without reason? The word "vain" translated from the Greek word kenos, without reason, or spoken as one said in a hollow way with no purpose, with no authoritative claim on your conduct? Is God just saying these things just to entertain you so that you get an idea of what God might be thinking? No, that's not the point at all. He's telling them that what God has said carries great weight. Well, what does God say? He says in verse 5, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." Now, if you have a translation that reads differently, then probably the person next to you reads differently than you. Because that is, Greek scholars say, one of the hardest verses in the Bible to translate. And it is tough. You have different variations of it. And one of the main variations of it you find is whether they capitalize the word "spirit" or not. If it's capitalized, it assumes that what James is talking about here is the Holy Spirit. If it's not capitalized, it assumes that it's talking about the human spirit. And so scholars have gone back and forth on which one it is. Well, since I'm the authority here today, actually reading through this and even looking at the original text, I get it. It's tough. But in the context of what James is saying here, after already talking about them being spiritual adulterers and understanding the unfaithfulness of the church by befriending the world, it makes perfect sense for it to be the Spirit of God who is jealous. I don't think we need to complicate it any more than that. And there are hundreds of pages that are written on trying to define this verse. The Legacy Standard has the capital spirit. The ESV has the lowercase spirit. Young's literal translation has lowercase spirit. The Authorized King James Version has the lowercase spirit. The New King James has the capital spirit. So nobody knows. But I believe, based upon the context, is what he's primarily arguing is, listen, the Spirit of God who dwells in you yearns with envy for the ones who are going after the world. That makes perfect sense with the rest of Scripture, because that is a theme taught all throughout Scripture. And by the way, the verse that is quoted here, or the phrase that is quoted here by James, is not found anywhere in the Bible. So many believe that what it is at least a paraphrase of what all the Bible says, or some believe he might be quoting from an extra-biblical text. Either way, but if you were to look at many of the texts of the Bible, like Genesis 6, Numbers 11, Deuteronomy 5, Psalm 119, Proverbs 21, Song of Solomon chapter 8, Isaiah 63, Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 1, and many, many others, you'll find that the theme of what James is saying here is exactly what he says. That the Spirit of God yearns, and actually yearns with envy or jealousy, because of your idolatry of the world. Here's one example, like Deuteronomy chapter 5, where James could have been taking this from. In Deuteronomy 5:8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me, God says, to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. In other words, what we find here is that Israel had provoked God to jealousy by them going after other gods. That's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about here. James is driving home the point that the theme of Scripture, by taking that one paraphrase, that the theme of Scripture calls on you and I as believers to be absolutely, unwaveringly faithful. Faithful to God, unequaled loyalty to Christ, unwavering commitment to the relationship and the love of God that you should have in your soul. The whole Bible speaks like this. From the beginning all the way to the end, it gives indicatives and imperatives, it gives examples, it gives warnings of making sure that you and I as believers are faithful to God. Stop going after other gods in the world. Scripture is full of examples of this. And that's what the Bible's teaching us. And by the way, just in case you haven't noticed already, God's very serious about this. He's very, very serious about this. And this should not be something that you and I as believers, nor the church, should wink at. We should be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? And that means being faithful to God in every aspect of our life. God expects and commands faithfulness. He's not just hoping for it. He expects it. And he commands it. And anything less than that is spiritual adultery. Because something else has your affections. Something else has your drives. Something else has your love. If it's not God 100%, do you remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? They were a faithful church in the sense of serving God. They had great leadership at the very beginning, no doubt. They were doctrinally correct. They were confronting heresy and error. But what did Jesus say? You've left your first love. You've left your first love. Something else has taken my place. And he calls that church to repent. And listen, just because you and I here at this church understand a great amount of doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that we are fully devoted to Jesus Christ 100%. We can just as easily as the next person find ourselves seduced by the world and find ourselves running after what the world has to say and to do. So, verse 5 again, he says, the Spirit who dwells in you, or dwells in us, yearns jealously. The word dwells is katoikeo. It's actually made up of kata, the preposition oikos. By the way, if you ever go to the grocery store and you find a yogurt with oikos written on it, that's the Greek word for house or dwelling place. And it is good yogurt. Just so you know, all right? But katoikeo, is the word that has the idea of a certain fixation. In other words, you're not coming and going. It's not rent, all right? You are there and you're there to stay. He could have just used the word oikeo, which means to dwell like a house or a home, but he puts the preposition on front of it and he makes it a stronger, durable dwelling. And he's telling us the Spirit dwells permanently in us. He's in us. It's different than paroikeo, which is a word that means to place temporarily. And the word yearn is also an important word. It means to have deep desire for, to long for. One commentator said it denotes the longing affection of a lover. The same kind of devotion you had early on in your marriage with your husband and your wife or whatever, you had complete, total, unreserved devotion. Nothing else could get in your way. The same is the case for Christ. Romans 15:13 uses that word for yearns. It translates as great desire. Paul says, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. This was not just a passive longing. This was a all-consuming desire for Paul to be with the people that he's writing to there at Rome. So, one more point I need to bring up to your attention. Verse 5, the word translated jealousy. Your translation may have the word envy. In fact, it probably would be better translated envy. There's another word, zelos, that is translated zeal or jealousy. We saw that earlier on in our study in James. But this word is most often translated envy. And it has the idea of basically being envious of something else. The Greek writers used this word of the Olympian gods and how they were envious of other gods and what they would get, or even envious in some cases of what men had. It also describes God's unwillingness. Listen to this. This is the way to phrase this word envy. It's a way of understanding God's unwillingness to share man's affections for the world. He's not going to allow it. He is, by His Spirit's presence in us, committed to have us have undivided devotion and undivided love for Him. Well, that's the second reason why, or the second consequence of being a friend of the world. The first is that you're hostile to God. The second is you're unfaithful to God. And here comes the third, and this is very simple. You are resisted by God. You are resisted by God. Look at verse 6. It says, but He gives more grace. Now, we stop right there. That is the amazement about God. Think about this just for a moment. We're going through this whole thing about being a spiritual adulterer, unfaithful to God, being a friend of the world, and God's hammering that you are making yourself to be an enemy of God, right? Strong, severe words. But then, He gives more grace. Wow. Let me just put it this way. The reason why we are here today is because He gave more grace. Had he treated us according to our sins, we would all be dead. And even as believers, had he treated us according to our rebellion and our love for the world and our affection for the things of this world, we would have all been disciplined to the severest degree, taken out of this place and taken home. But he gives more grace. Grace means unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, so don't think you do. It's unmerited favor. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is a call for repentance. This is James calling for the readers to repent, to turn from their evil ways, their spiritual adultery, and their stopping of their love for the world, and to repent. God is literally offering grace, unmerited favor. He gives, by the way, as a present tense verb. He continually gives more grace. The grace of God is truly amazing. Whenever we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, it is amazing grace. When we are unfaithful, he is faithful. When we go after another lover, he pursues us. When we break our promise, he keeps his covenant. In Ezekiel, I didn't read the rest of the chapter, and I didn't read it intentionally. Because one of the sections that is important to note is that even through that whole section, as Ezekiel is just showing God's hatred of Israel's harlotries, and that they're even worse than Sodom and Samaria, and have forgotten all that God has done for them. Yet, in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, listen to these words. Nevertheless, God says, I myself will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, when you were a baby, squirming in your blood, unclean. And I made my covenant with you. He says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 62, thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your dishonor, when I have atoned for you and for all that you have done, declares the Lord. God gives more grace. He gave grace to Israel. He gives grace to us if we repent. Are we willing to repent? Look at the text again in James. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation of Proverbs 3:34. Most likely from the Septuagint. Many of the New Testament writers quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Changes the word Lord to God, but God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. This is a statement of stern warning, but it is also, secondly, a statement of amazing reality. The stern warning is found in the first part of it. God resists the proud. He resists the proud. Proverbs 6:16, listen to this. The six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. The first thing he lists is a proud look. A proud look. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. Daniel 4, one of the historic great examples of a man who was full of pride, brought low by the Lord and restored and probably saved, is Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to bring down. Matthew 23, Jesus said it like this, but he who is greater among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. The word proud, hupereiphonos, is the word that has the idea of shining forth above all. In other words, you're putting yourself on display. Arrogantly so, by the way. It's kind of like Psalm 94:2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to those arrogant people, the proud who lift themselves up. Psalm 119:21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed. God says, to those who are arrogant and shine themselves forth. They are haughty. They are full of themselves. As one author said, the word reflects a false self-estimate, which manifests itself in arrogance. The emphasis of the Greek word falls on thought, not just speech, as an attitude cherished in the secrecy of the heart. In other words, American contemporary evangelicalism. Arrogant, prideful, self-centered. It's a false self-sufficiency is what it is. It's the idea of regarding yourself and what you know and who you are is more important than what God has to say. It disdains rebuke and exhortation and confrontation. It believes that it has the path forward and God doesn't have anything to offer. Or it may even go as far as to say, God has something, but I have better. God resists the proud. That's what it says. The word resist has the idea of battling over. It's a battle term, military term. God literally places himself militarily over you. He comes against you. He arrays his forces against you. You either are going to work with God or you're going to work against God. And I grant you, if you work against God, you will lose. You will lose. If you're going to be that kind of person who's unwilling to repent of your worldliness, unwilling to repent of your love of other things other than God, then you will be brought down. If you're his, if you're truly one of his children, you will. But let's not finish there. Let's finish in the good news. And the good news is verse 6 again. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He's not talking about the person who walks around and says, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, therefore I'm humble. He's talking about the person who truly understands his own wretchedness in the sight of a holy and righteous God and is willing to continually repent of it. The Bible even talks about Hezekiah, who humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. In Proverbs 22:4, it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor for life. The humble he's talking about here are the repentant. They are the dependent upon God. They are the submissive to God. They are the poor in spirit of Matthew chapter 5 who find themselves completely bankrupt before God with nothing to offer but casting themselves upon the all-sufficient Christ and his word. They are the ones that walk away justified because they were willing to cry out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They are the ones who, when confronted about their friendship with the world, are willing to turn from their idols and to devote themselves to the one true God. They are the repenters. They are the repenters. They humble themselves in the sight of God. Spurgeon warned of the ones who are unrepentant. I close with two statements here. He says this also in the same book I started with earlier, The Soul Winner. And he warns of those who are unrepentant of their worldliness or their love of the world. He says, and I quote, your cravings for the world show how rotten your hearts are. If you have a hungering after such dog's meat, go. He says, dogs eat the garbage. He said, worldly amusements are fit food for mere pretenders and hypocrites. He says, if you were God's children, you would loathe the very thought of the world's evil joys. And your question would not be, how far may we be like the world? But your one cry would be, how far can we get away from the world? He says, your temptation would be rather to become sternly severe and ultra-puritanical in your separation from sin in such a time as this, than to ask, how can I make myself like other men and act as they do? So says Charles Spurgeon. Brothers, as we and sisters, as we leave this text, I want to remind you of one more, and I'll just read it. I've read it a number of times. And this is John's admonition to his readers. Do not love the world, or in some cases it can be correctly translated, stop loving the world, either way. If you're loving it, stop it, repent of it, turn from it, give your whole heart and devotion to God and Christ alone, right? If you aren't there, don't. Don't be seduced by the world and the things in the world that are coming at us 24/7. Remember to keep your eyes on Christ. Set your affection on things above. Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of the living God so that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and have biblical discernment. So John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And this world is passing away, he says, and the lust of it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. In a fitting text to turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper.